Good morning. Yeah, it's quite a bright light coming through here. Could be like an Elvis and wear shades or something. I feel like we've kind of worshipped already this morning through Cornerstone, Christ alone, people of light. I mean, these are all good things, all good promises to have with us. So thank you for the worship team, the choir, for leading us in worship. Yeah, I'm reminded every time I stand before you, which is now twice, so I guess that's a record, from Matthew 10. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so I pray today that this message will be not only for me, but for us, but for each of us individually. Has anyone heard of the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody been there? Yeah, if you all right, Stuart can correct me on my facts in a while. Sarah Winchester was the widow of a man who made the Winchester rifle, the gun that, as they used to say, won the West. She inherited an absolute fortune, and in 1884, she started building a house. And she didn't stop for 38 years, a bit like my honeydew list, just goes on and on. By the time she died in 1922, the house had 160 rooms, 40 bedrooms, 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, and 40 staircases, some of these staircases leading directly into the ceiling. Some of the doors open into blank walls, and there's a two-story drop to the garden below. There are corridors that go absolutely nowhere, chimneys that stop just before they reach the roof, a perfectly built staircase that descends 7 steps and then rises 11, ending up 1 step higher than where it started. The legend, as historians debate how much this is true, is that Sarah Winchester believed she was haunted by the spirits of those killed by her family's rifles, and she was told that as long as she kept building, she would be safe. So she built continuously for 38 years, without a plan, without an architect, without any blueprint except whatever came to her on any given day. The result is, of course, one of the most bizarre buildings in the world. Doors that open into walls, stairs that go nowhere, windows built into the floor. Technically impressive in places, genuinely beautiful in many places, but ultimately, profoundly, absolutely purposeless. And what I want to suggest perhaps this morning, gently but honestly, is that it's possible for a church to be like the Winchester House, busy, constantly doing things, producing programs, running meetings, caring for people, and managing the building. Technically impressive in places, but without a clear blueprint, without the architect at the center, adding room after room, activities, initiatives, committees, commitments, can end up ending with staircases that lead into ceilings and then doors that open onto nothing. Because doing a lot is not the same as building well. And building for God is not the same as building with Him. The tension is obviously relevant for us today. We are a church in transition. We are in a moment in between. The familiar shape of things that we've had have changed. Some of us are still grieving. Some of us are quietly waiting. Many of us are holding on to both at once. And this is this in-between space, and a time for us to ask the question, who is actually building and who is directing the work, has never mattered more to us now, more than right now. For we read in Psalm 127:1, and I want to start there. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Sarah Winchester built for 38 years, 160 rooms, and it was in vain. Not because she wasn't trying, not because she wasn't working hard, but because the Lord wasn't building the house. She was building it, driven by fear, by grief, by superstition, but not with God. As the psalmist says, that's vain. That's labor that ultimately goes nowhere. Stairs that lead to the ceiling, doors that open to walls. And change has a way of pressing that question into our hands. When old patterns are disrupted, we discover who we're actually trusting. We discover whether the Lord was building the house or whether we had got very efficient in doing the building ourselves with God's name on the door. So today I want to talk about what it actually means to build with God. And we're going to spend most of our time, as Amy, she actually probably had the whole sermon structure in her prayer, with one of Scripture's greatest builders, a man named Nehemiah. He shows us what it looks like when the Lord is building the house, and I promise you it looks completely different from what we saw of the Winchester house. So before we get into Nehemiah, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we pause at this moment and we are grateful. Grateful that we have breath in our bodies and the freedom to be here in your house this morning. I thank you for the people of Glenkirk, people of light, who in faith belong together. We thank you that you are a God who finishes what he starts, that the one who began a good work in each of us has and will be fruitful and be faithful still long after today. And so we pause this moment to ask, would you speak not just words about the future, but words into it? May what is said land deeply. May courage be stirred. May we leave the sanctuary today more certain of who you are and more ready for what lies ahead. May everything that happens in the sanctuary bring glory to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you a little bit of context to Nehemiah. Most biblical scholars believe that the ancient records of Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book. Both record the historical return of Jewish refugees to the land. Both books record building projects, Ezra the building of the Second Temple and Nehemiah the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And we really should read them together. But our focus this morning is the first six chapters of Nehemiah. And I'm going to go through that verse by verse. Kidding. No, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to put verses up on the screen for us to follow the theme that I'd like to highlight. So it's around 445 BC. The Jewish people have returned from exile in Babylon, but Jerusalem, the city that was meant to be the beating heart of God's people, is a wreck. The walls are broken down, the gates have been burned, the city is exposed, vulnerable, and ashamed. They're back from exile. They're full of hope. They are home, but home just doesn't look like home anymore. Sound familiar? Nehemiah is living in Persia. He's the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, which may sound like a boring job unless you're a wine lover, and that may sound like the perfect job, but it's actually one of the most trusted positions in the empire. He's successful, he's comfortable, he's made it. Life is good for Nehemiah. And then a report comes from Jerusalem. One of his brothers, Hanani, arrives and tells him what's going on. And Nehemiah, the successful, comfortable, powerful man, sits down and weeps. He doesn't immediately form a committee. He doesn't start a petition. He doesn't launch a building fund, but instead he prays. Not for one morning, not for one day, not for one week, not for one month, but for 4 months he prays. And right there, before a single stone is moved, for a single plan is made, you can already see the difference between Nehemiah and Sarah Winchester. She built to protect herself. Nehemiah prayed to align himself with God. She was the architect of her own fear. Nehemiah was asking God to be the architect of something that really mattered. Psalm 127, verse 1, is the difference between these two builders. And it may be the difference between a church that just survives change and one that is genuinely renewed through it. Maybe the difference between you and me existing in life to one who is abundant as a disciple of the living God. So let's frame these thoughts in building with God through four principles that I'd like to share with you this morning. They're principles from Nehemiah's life, and I think it shows us, or shows me, what it means to actually let the Lord build the house. The first principle is consult the blueprint. Just in case you didn't know what a blueprint was, show and tell. That's a blueprint, okay? We got it? Okay. Sometimes with the accent, it doesn't come through that well. I'm sorry. So. Nehemiah chapter 1 is essentially 4 months of prayer compressed into just a few verses. Nehemiah fasts, he confesses, he reminds God of his promises, and then he listens. And only after that extended time of 4 months with God does he take a single step. King Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah looks sad. In fact, in scripture it says just prior to that, that he never looks sad, which is kind of amazing, but apparently that day he did. Nehemiah gets his moment. The king says, "What is it that you want?" And the text says, and I love this particular detail, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." Even in that split second before he responds, he prays. He cannot stop consulting the blueprint. It has become instinct, his habit, the way he lives, a lesson in itself for you and me. Now, here's the thing about blueprints. A blueprint doesn't tell you how hard to work. It tells you what to build. You can work yourself absolutely into the ground building something in entirely the wrong spot. Effort without a blueprint is just expensive and often time-wasting rubble. We have to surrender. We need to trust and obey. I once burst into a song that you may remember, the hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. However, the Holy Spirit is a wise and comforter, and he saved you my singing." So we will move on. But these words, as we know, come from a well-known proverb, right? Proverb chapter 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with some of your heart, and then lean in your own understanding. In some of your ways, submit to him, and he should make your path straight." Okay? That's sometimes how we live out that verse. So obviously, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. The word translated submit or acknowledge here in Hebrew is the word yada, which really means to know intimately, to be in an ongoing, close relationship with. It's not a one-off conversation. It's not the prayer at the start of something and then we're off to do what we need to do. It's in all ways, in all your building, keep knowing him and keep consulting him. So let me introduce to you another build in the Old Testament for a moment, Solomon. Solomon is given the extraordinary task of building the temple, the dwelling place of God. And in the first book of Kings, chapter 6, right in the middle of this major construction project, God speaks to Solomon. And what does God say? He doesn't say, "Good work, keep going." This is what he says. "As for the temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, your father." God's message in the middle of the building project is essentially, the physical building means less, matters less, than your relationship with God. Solomon could construct the most magnificent temple the world had ever seen, and he did. But he wasn't walking with God. It was just an impressive building. And tragically, that's exactly what happened. By the end of Solomon's life, he had drifted from God. He had stopped consulting the blueprint. He was still building, still busy, still powerful, still producing, but the Lord was no longer building the house. And the temple he had built with such magnificence was eventually destroyed. We often see the warning in Psalm 127:1 for people that are far from God, but it really is not. It's for gifted, dedicated, capable people, churches, Glenkirk. It's for me and it's for you, who stop, perhaps quietly and unconsciously, consulting the architect by continuing to build what we think is impressive. One of the great gifts of any season of change, personal, church, professional, is that it abruptly interrupts the momentum. Old routines are broken, and in disruption, there's an invitation to stop before we rebuild and genuinely ask God, "What are we building here?" Not what were we building, not what is the church down the road building, but what are we building in this place, in this moment, as his people? It's not a question you answer in a single meeting, in session meeting. It's not a question you answer in a weekend away. It's a position. It's a posture. It's something, it's an instinct that Nehemiah had. Even in mid-sentence, before he answered the king, he stopped to pray. The second principle I want to highlight as building his project is that he surveyed the rubble honestly. The story is much about the rebuilding of the wall as being honest about the rubble before starting the building. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he does something really interesting. He doesn't call a town meeting. He doesn't make announcements. He doesn't immediately cast a big and inspiring vision. He waits 3 days. And then at night, quietly, he goes out and he looks at the walls. Just him and a few trusted others. He rides around the rubble in the dark and he looks at it. And this is what he says. I went out by night through the valley gate to the jackal well and the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. They were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. He'd been told that, but he wanted to see it. He doesn't minimize what he says. He doesn't spin it with any fancy PR campaign. He sees it for what it is, broken, burnt, exposed. And then, and only then, does he gather the people and say, you see the trouble we are in. Note the we. It's not you, it's we. Rebuilding is never done alone. As a church, as a community, as a disciple. As individuals, we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. As a church, we do it as a community. I think this is a deeply underrated spiritual discipline, honest assessment of the rubble we have in our lives, looking at the actual state of things without pretending it's better than it is. Because you cannot ask the Lord to build the house if we don't honestly show him its condition. You can't invite God into a renovation project without pretending it's better than it is. Because every one of us has rubble. It's not a failure, it's reality. There may be relationships that have been strained by past events. There may be trust that has been eroded before even this transition began. There may be grief that hasn't been named, only managed. There may be patterns and habits in our common life that quietly produce spiritual death long before anyone says it out loud. But this is a lesson we can learn from Nehemiah. Nehemiah looked at the rubble at night, when there's no audience, no performance required, just him and the reality of the situation. He didn't hold a press conference. He didn't spin it for the community. He looked first. For a congregation, that kind of honesty is genuinely costly. It's much easier to move quickly into the next phase, the next appointment, the next program, to keep the energy up and avoid the stillness in which the real state of things become visible. But this is the extraordinary good news. Nehemiah didn't look at the rubble in despair. He looked at the rubble and said, let us start rebuilding. This began the good work. The assessment wasn't the end of the story. It was the beginning of a new story. The Lord doesn't need us to pretend that everything is fine before he builds with us. He meets us in the rubble. He starts there. He's actually been waiting there, waiting for us to stop riding past, perhaps in the daytime, and finally stop and look. And this brings me to a third principle. Build the section nearest your house, or start in your own backyard. Larry Osborne, one of the teaching pastors at North Coast Church in Vista, San Diego County, makes the statement often, God and God's word should be seen as a mirror to our lives, not as a set of binoculars to others. God and God's word should be seen as a mirror to our lives and not as a set of binoculars to others. Let God deal with others. Leave others to God. You're tempted, because I know you're going home to read these chapters, of course you are, to skim through chapter 3, because chapter 3 reads a little bit like a laundry list. Elijah, the high priest, built the sheep gate. Zacchaeus, son of Imrah, built the next section. And then it goes on for 32 verses. But there's a phrase that keeps appearing throughout this chapter that I don't want you to miss. It says things like, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house, verse 10. And again, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house, opposite his house, in front of his house. Nobody tried to build the whole wall. Nobody showed up and said, I'll take the east side, the north side, and maybe pop over and do the west side before lunch. They each built the section nearest to them, the section that they were most responsible for, the section that, if it fell, would affect them most directly. And together, all these individuals building the nearest section, with that, the whole wall went up. Now look at who's building in chapter 3. There are priests, there are perfume makers, there are goldsmiths, there are merchants. There's a note about the daughters of one of the rulers actually helping them to build. These are not professional builders. These are ordinary people building nearest their station. This is the genius of how God builds his church. Not through one gifted leader, one senior pastor who carries the whole weight, not through a heroic few while the rest watch, but through many ordinary people, people of light, people like you and me, who are faithfully and consistently present in their nearest section. In times of change, there can be an enormous amount of anxiety about the whole wall. Who is going to lead? What will the church look like in 5 years? How do we hold everything that together that matters? And these aren't unimportant questions, but they can paralyze us. The Nehemiah model has a gentle and practical answer. Build the bit in front of your house. For some of us, the nearest section is the family that you'll go home today, the marriage that perhaps needs attention, the child who needs a present parent, not a distracted one. Build there first. For others, the nearest section is perhaps the person sitting a few seats away from you this morning, the one who's struggling more than they actually are showing, the friendship that has perhaps been allowed to go quiet. Build there. For others, it's the ministry you may already be part of. Not the grand vision of what it could become, but the faithful, unglamorous showing up that people in it actually need from you right now. Paul understood this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. He uses a building metaphor to describe how the community of God grows. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Co-workers, not spectators. Not passive bystanders waiting for God or the new senior pastor to manage everything. Co-workers, building together with him, each in our own section, trusting him to make it grow. And then there's something that Paul says that normally it stops me every time I read it. You are God's building. Not just you are doing God's building work, you are God's building. God is constructing something in you, in this congregation, and through the season, through the disruption, the uncertainty, and the ordinary moments, and the long stretches that don't feel particularly significant, he is not finished with us yet. The wall is not done, but it's actively being constructed. This brings me to the last principle for today. Keep building when opposition comes. Building is not without its challenges. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. The moment the building starts, especially a building starting with God, the opposition starts every single time. Sanballat and Tobiah mocked him. They said that the wall was so weak that if a fox walked along it, it would fall down. They were trying to get into Nehemiah's head to make the work feel pointless before it's finished. And then the threats escalated. There are rumors of an attack. The workers are exhausted in chapters 4-10, we read, and they start to say, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Even the people on the inside start to lose heart. In times of change in our lives or in the church, we are uniquely vulnerable to this. The opposition doesn't always come from the outside. It comes sometimes in the form of exhaustion, the fatigue of people who have been managing uncertainty for a long time. It's disappointing what we hope for doesn't move as quickly or as cleanly as we like. It comes as a quiet voice that says, there's too much history here, too much damage, too much rubble. Who are we trying to kid? But Nehemiah's response is unusual, extraordinary, but inspiring. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and held a weapon in the other. One hand on the trowel, one hand on the weapon. They stayed alert to the opposition without being paralyzed by it. They didn't pretend that the threat wasn't real. They also didn't put down their tools. They persevered, for this was God's will. They were building with God. As Pastor Andrea reminded us last week, the battle is not ours, but his. Notice what Nehemiah does not do here. He does not build a bigger wall to keep the opposition out. He does not form a defense committee and stop building. He reorganizes the community to protect and to support one another. He stations peoples by families, and together he says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord? You should say amen right there. That's the anchor. The security wasn't ultimately in the weapons. It wasn't the Lord watching over the city. The weapon in one hand reminded them to stay alert, but the Lord in the other. The Lord who was building this wall was their real protection. And there's something important in the way Nehemiah responds to the threats that I don't want us to miss. He doesn't just call for individual resilience. He turns the people toward each other. He says, fight for your families, your sons, your daughters. Reminds them that they're not building alone. They're not threatened alone. And they do not have to persevere alone. In a season of change in life, in retirement, in courting a new pastor, the temptation is to become isolated in our worry, to carry our anxiety privately, to protect ourselves from disappointment by holding back from a full investment in trusting in our Lord. But the Nehemiah model is the opposite. Lean in, lean toward each other, station yourself with your families, with our church family. And we read in Hebrews 10, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another. So how do we land this plane? Well, it's important to read how Nehemiah ends the story, because really it's one of the most stunning and probably under-quoted verses in the Bible. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. 52 days, I think that makes it July the 18th, if they start today. A wall that had been in rubble for decades was rebuilt in 52 days. Why? Because people prayed before they moved, because they looked at the rubble honestly, because they built their nearest section faithfully, because they kept their hand on the trowel when opposition came. But the best was still yet to come. And we read in Nehemiah 6:16, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. They realized, the surrounding nations, the opponents, the mockers, the people said the wall would fall if a fox walked on it. They looked at what had been built and they could tell this was done only by the grace of God. Friends, this is Psalm 127, verse 1, being made visible. The Lord built that house and everyone could see it. And this is a testimony I pray for us at Glenkirk and for each of you today. Not that we were impressive in how we managed our transition, not that we were held together remarkably well given the circumstances, but that the church we are building, the people, the community, the worship, the care for each other, the witness to our neighborhood would carry the same outcome. That people would look at Glenkirk and say, something about Glenkirk is different. You can tell the Lord built that. This opportunity is available to us, not just to exceptional congregations, not just to churches with the right leadership, the right resources, but to us as ordinary people who are willing to consult the blueprint, survey the rubble honestly, build the nearest section, and keep their hands on the trowel when things get hard. Maybe it means finding a genuinely unhurried moment, a moment as individuals to consult the blueprint. Not a rushed prayer before the next decision, but a real conversation with God. What are we building as a church? What are we building in our lives? Is this blueprint still yours, God? Maybe it means being honest about the rubble, naming to God the area the wall is actually broken down in our lives. Maybe it means identifying your nearest section, being faithful there rather than anxious about the wall. Or maybe it just means turning to someone new, literally on the patio of the service or in prayer with our elders after the service and saying, I want to build with you. I don't want to do this alone. The Lord is looking for builders, not perfect builders, not people or churches that have already sorted it out before they ask for help, just people like you and me, who will check the blueprint, survey the rubble honestly, build in the nearest section, and keep the hand in the trowel when it gets hard. Lest the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So be confident that he's building it and not us. Let us commit to building our lives and this church with God as our only architect. Let us pray. Father, we came back to your word. Unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And we confess honestly, like Nehemiah looking at the rubble at night, that sometimes we build without really consulting you. We pick up the tools before we've looked at the plans. We ride past the rubble without stopping to face it. We try to manage the whole wall rather than faithfully building the section nearest our house. And when opposition comes, when exhaustion sets in, and when the voices of discouragement get loud, we put down the trowel. We confess that we don't always know what we are building or why or how, but we know who the architect is. Would you meet each person in this room right now where we are today? Show us what we are building in us and through us. Give us the courage to consult the blueprint before we move, the honesty to name the rubble, the faithfulness to build our nearest section, and the grace to build together, not alone. But most of all, Lord, may the things we build glorify you, so that we can say with humility, this is done only with the help of our God. Amen.